Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
So today, this term's sermon series comes to an end. If you've been with us over the past weeks, you'll know that we've been looking together at a period of time in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, that period of time which was just after they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, so they were no longer slaves in Egypt, but they had not yet entered the land of Canaan that God had promised to give them. That was a land that God had described as a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they were moving from one place to another. Last week, as the series drew towards a conclusion, Henry took us into the book of Deuteronomy. And there in the book of Deuteronomy, we saw the people of Israel coming towards the end of their time in the wilderness, and Moses was preparing them for the future. If we just sort of quickly go through the next part of the story, we discover that towards the end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, Moses hands the leadership of the people of God over to Joshua. And so from this point on, it is no longer Moses who is leading, but it is Joshua who is leading the people of God on their journey towards the promised land. And then we get to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, and there we read the account of the death of Moses at the age of 120. And of course, if Colin was preaching this morning, he would take the opportunity to point out to you that that is almost as old as I am. Now today, we get to wrap up the series by moving into the book of Joshua. And so we're moving from Deuteronomy into Joshua. Joshua is now the one leading the people. And in Joshua chapter 1, God gives a promise to Joshua and says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then he commands Joshua to be strong and very courageous. Joshua then chooses to send a couple of spies ahead into the land to spy out the land that God is giving them. Those spies come back with a report, and their report is very, very positive. They say, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands." And so we're now poised at that moment where they are about to enter the promised land. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today picks up the story of and tells us how they actually entered into the promised land. It's found beginning in Joshua chapter 3. If you've glanced at all at the bulletin, you'll see that the reading is actually quite a lengthy reading. It is Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 4, and Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which would take quite a long time to read. So I've prepared a sort of a Reader's Digest condensed version of it, which is going to be read for us in a moment's time by Simming. But before Simming comes to read it, I want you to be listening particularly carefully to this passage, because I'm going to ask you a question, and then at the end, I actually want you to tell me what you've come up with. You see, the story began some time ago with the people of God leaving Egypt, and God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. This story, as we'll hear it read in a moment, is the story of how they enter into the promised land, and God parts the River Jordan so that they pass through the Jordan on dry ground. And so two very similar incidents, a parting of the waters so that the people of God can go through them on dry ground. There are things that are similar, but what I want you to be listening out for as you hear the passage read is, in what way was this different from what happened at the Red Sea? So remember the passage that we had a little while ago, the story of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea. And then as you hear the story that Simming's about to come and read for us now, ask yourself, in what way is this different from going through the Red Sea? And I'll ask you to tell me the things that you've come up with when we've had the reading. So Simming, thank you very much. Over to you for the next 35 minutes.
Yeah, we're not having a sermon this morning, just a reading. If you want to try and follow, thank you. If you want to try and follow in the church Bibles, it's pages 207 to 209. But as David said, we're just going through the highlights. Early in the morning, Joshua and the Israelites set out and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's water, go and stand in the river." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing, so the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant law to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. As Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.'" At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. And on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan.
Thank you so much, Simi. So as we said, it's another one of those thrilling stories. The series began with the amazing miracle of how God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the people crossed over on dry ground under the leadership of Moses. And then the series ends with another miracle under the leadership of Joshua, where God is fulfilling his promise to be with Joshua in the same way that he was with Moses. And once again, the people are able to pass on dry ground, but this time through the River Jordan. So two amazing miracles with some similarities. But what differences did you spot between the two stories of the crossing through the Red Sea and the crossing through the Jordan? Do I see a hand raised here? I do. Andy, what difference?
With Moses, they were being chased by the Egyptians to kill them, but the armies and stuff. So they weren't being attacked or chased.
They weren't being attacked or chased. That's right. That's quite interesting, isn't it? The difference, if we just expand that point a little bit, you see, when they left Egypt, they were being chased, and so the waters open, Their enemies are drowned, the water's closed. There's then a big barrier between them and their enemies. Now they're moving away from their enemies who have been left behind because they've gone through the waters. But this time, they go through the waters of the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan close behind them, and it's a sound like of a door slamming behind you. There's no going back now. All their enemies now are in front of them. They have to go forward to fight their enemies to take the land. So on one occasion, the waters closed, and it was that sigh of relief. Oh, it's all behind us. This time, the waters close, and it's all ahead of us this time. So that's one very significant difference. Thank you. Anything else? This microphone doesn't seem to be on again. We seem to have that problem earlier. Anything with this? I won't tell them that you were just getting a cup of coffee, Lawrence, and weren't at the desk. I won't mention that. Nobody will ever know that. It will be our secret. Okay, we now have a microphone working again. Okay, anybody else spot a difference? Margaret, what difference did you spot between these two stories?
In the second one, they had to take 12 stones right from the middle and take them out and set up a monument from it.
That's right. So in the first time, they didn't take anything with them to set up it. In the second one, they did. Hold that thought, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later in the morning. Anything else that you noticed that was different? Mike, what did you notice?
The Ark of the Covenant was with them in the second crossing, and also, obviously, the Ten Commandments. So this sort of symbolises the laws of God.
Okay, what else does the Ark of the Covenant symbolise? What else would it a symbol of?
God being with them.
Absolutely, the presence of God. So interesting, on the first time when they went through the Red Sea, at that point they were being guided by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. This time they're following the Ark of the Covenant. Both of those things are symbols of the presence of God. So God is always with his people, but the way in which we recognize his presence and sense it may not always be the same, because God has a habit of not doing the same thing twice. And so there's something important about learning to sense the presence of God, even when it comes to us in different ways. Joshua.
One thing also I noticed that was different was with Moses parting the Red Sea, that was kind of the faith and the hope of one individual, wise in when, you know, it said you will step, you know, put your feet, toes into the water, and then it's the faith and hope of many instead of just one.
Okay, let's stay with that point. That's an interesting one as well, about the faith and hope of many rather than one. Yes, you're absolutely right. At the Red Sea, it was just Moses holding out his staff, but in the second occasion, it was the priests carrying the ark. But let's put that a slightly different way. It's at the Red Sea, God parted the waters, and then they started walking. At the River Jordan, they started walking, and then God parted the waters. And so there was a growth in faith that God was expecting from them, wasn't there? And at the Red Sea, he made it quite easy for them. The waters part, okay, now we'll walk. But this time, there had to be much more faith involved, didn't there? The priests had to go, and they actually had to put their foot into the water. It says when they put their foot into the water, that was the moment at which the river dried up. And it says the river was in flood. And you know, when a river has flooded, you're never quite sure where the bank of the river is. You know, that sort of, you can imagine the priests, they weren't just walking, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, so this enormous box that they're carrying, and they're stepping into a situation which they don't know at what point the river is suddenly going to go like that. And they have to take the first step. Sometimes God opens the door so that we can walk through in the direction he's called us to walk. Sometimes God says, start walking in the direction I've called you to go in, and then I'll open the door. I just wonder whether actually that's a word for somebody this morning very specifically, that maybe there was a time in the past when you were seeking the leading of God and it seemed so obvious, God just amazingly and miraculously opened the door and you were able to walk through it. And now you're saying to God, why isn't it like that this time? And God says, I've told you the direction. You start walking, I'll open the door. So those were some of the differences. If you had more, then be blessed by those. We haven't got time to get all of those, but those are some of the main ones that I'd thought of as well. Now, when I first put this sermon series together and was choosing the titles for all the different sessions, I looked at this passage that I knew I was going to be preaching, or I knew somebody would be preaching on. I didn't at the time know that it was going to be me, and I gave it the title from the last phrase of the reading, "That year they ate the produce of Canaan." But when I came to prepare, I thought that's a bit of a long-winded title, so we'll get rid of a long-winded title and we'll go for a different change of title. And so the title is just simply There. No, the whole series has been from here to there, and today they are there. Because I'm sure that during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had the equivalent of the times where they asked the immortal question, are we there yet? And they were told, no, we're not there yet. No, we're not there yet. And today is the day when they ask the question, are we there yet? And they could be told, yes, today we're there. They arrive. So that's today's title. And as we've gone through this series throughout the term, we've said a number of times that one of the reasons that we've been looking at this whole period of the history of the people of God is because it feels so very relevant to where we are at as a church at this present time. Because we know and we believe that God is literally taking us from here, this building in Holden Road, and taking us to there, Solar House, the High Road. But it's going to be some time before we get there. Hopefully it won't be 40 years, as it was for the children of Israel, though I think sometimes Henry believes it's already been 40 years, as he's been carrying the weight of this project for so long. But hopefully it won't be 40 years, but we're on a journey from here to there. And as I was meditating on this passage this week and looking at it in terms of asking God, what is it you want to say to us through this passage? I felt that God put four things on my heart that he wants us, I believe, to hold in our hearts and minds now about what there will look like for us. And so from this account of the people of Israel crossing the Jordan and entering the land, finishing their journey from here to there, I want to highlight four things that I think God is saying to us as a church. The first is from Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4, where the people are told by their leaders, then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. And I think that's the key phrase, you have never been this way before. That was literally true for the people of Israel. After 400 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, there was no one among them who had been this way before. There was no one among them who knew the way. There was no one among them who knew what the land was like. And I think that the first thing that God wants us to hold in our hearts now, as we as a local community prepare for God taking us somewhere different, is that phrase, you've never been this way before. And I believe we could sum that up in one simple phrase, which is the phrase, new ways. This move that we're undertaking is going to involve new ways, ways that we have not been before. Selling this building and buying a different one on the High Road is an enormous thing to do. But I think that God wants us to be prepared now for the fact that the change of location is only one small part of the change that will happen to us as a church. It's not just going to be possible, I think, for us to take sort of everything that we do here and just transfer it and just put it down somewhere else so that life continues exactly as it has been here, but in another building. I don't think it's going to be like that at all. I think it's going to be that as we move from here to there, it's not just going to be a new building, but there will be new ways that God will take us on, ways that we have not been on before. There are going to be new ways of doing so many of the things that we currently do. There will be new ways of building community. There will be new ways of doing mission as a church. There will be new ways for us of being a resourcing church to other churches in this locality, in this nation, and to the nations. There will be new ways of engaging with society. There will be new ways of being and doing church. I believe God wants us to recognize now that the change of location is not the biggest change that will happen. The biggest changes will be different things as God shows us new ways of being and doing church. And if we could see into the future and see, as it were, 10 years from the day we move into Solar House, I think we would see a very different St. Bees. So how will we know which ways to go? How will we know which ways to take? For the people of Israel in this story, the command was this: when you see the Ark of the Covenant moving, move and follow it. Then you will know which way to go. And as we saw a moment ago in the little conversation that I had with Mike about the Ark of the Covenant, one of the things of the Ark of the Covenant was that it was a symbol of the presence of God. That was where God had said he would cause his presence to be. And so the sense is this: when you have a sense of the presence of God about something, that's how you will know that God is at work there. That's how you will know where to go. It will be that sense of the presence of God about something that will lead and guide and direct. Regularly around here as a staff team, as ministry leaders, we discuss various issues and we discuss what we might want to do about certain things. And I've heard Colin use a certain phrase so many times that somebody might come up with an idea and Colin will very affirmingly say to them, "That's a really good idea, but we need to ask another question. Is it a good idea or is it a God idea?" And there's something about that question that is so important, the difference between good ideas and God ideas. Because as we prepare to move to Solar House, there are going to be many ideas flying around. Everybody will have at least 5 ideas about what they want to see happen in Solar House. And given that we've got about 800 people on our 800 adults alone on our database, or another 200 to 300 children and young people, let's just round it up to 1,000. That's 5,000 ideas just to start with. All of them probably really good ideas, but the challenge is going to be to say, what are the God ideas? What are the things that have that sense of the presence of God about them? That are not just good ideas, but the things that we sense God is really in this. And that's how we'll know those new ways. And so part of what we have to get better at is learning to sense that presence of God in something, to know of this idea and this idea and this idea, which is the one that we sense really has the hand of God on it, and we know that's the way to go because we've never been this way before. So God will lead us in new ways. The second thing comes from the next verse, Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." And I think the key phrase from that verse are the words, "amazing things." And so let's put that up as our next heading: amazing things, new ways, and amazing things. In the context of this passage, tomorrow is literally the next day, because it was the very next day that God caused the River Jordan, which was in flood, to dry up so the people could cross on dry ground. But if we take that word tomorrow in a slightly bigger sense of in the future, when you are in the land that I'm giving you, God will do amazing things. We see that's exactly what happened. As they took possession of the land, they saw amazing things happening. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has an encounter with God himself. He meets the commander of the armies of the Lord with a drawn sword. An amazing thing as God reveals himself personally to Joshua. And then in Joshua chapter 6, the amazing thing happens as they capture Jericho in a miraculous way. Without having to fight the battle, the walls of the city come down. An amazing thing happens. You get into Joshua chapter 10, and there's a whole story there that we could unpack where they have this amazing miracle that God causes the sun to stand still in the sky for almost a day so that they have a longer time to fight a battle that they are fighting. Of all the miracles in the Bible, I think that's the one that blows my mind the most. How do you do that without everything in the world going wrong? You know, how do you either slow down the speed of the world turning or cause this? How did God do that one? No idea at all. An amazing thing happened. And I believe God's saying to us that we will see amazing things. On Monday of this week, we had a PCC meeting. As you know, the PCC is the group that has governance responsibility in the life of St. Bees, and we had an update on the Go and Grow project. And our new project director, a lady by the name of Heather Stanley, quoted Bishop Michael Bourne, who is a former Bishop of Chester. And he said this about church building projects. He said, church building projects always go through three stages. Stage number one, they are impossible. You look at the job, the task, and you think, it's impossible. Stage two, they're difficult. Stage three, they're done. I think that is actually a really profound statement, because it says this, it never gets easy. There isn't a stage between difficult and done that gets easy. It's difficult until it's done. And that's where we are as a church at the moment, on this journey through impossible to difficult to done. And it's never going to be anything other than difficult until it's done. If you were hoping that there would come a time where Henry would stand up and say, the Go and Grow project, everything's easy at the moment, it's just going so swimmingly, wonderfully well, there's no problems at all, it's not going to happen. It's impossible and then difficult and then done. And we were discussing, well, where are we on that? And we think we've probably just crossed from impossible to difficult, but some days it feels like we've slipped back into impossible, and we're sort of hovering between impossible and difficult. It's going to be difficult until it's done. And that is the setting in which God can therefore do those amazing things. There are still significant difficulties about the project. There are still significant hurdles to overcome. And like the people of God, of Israel in this passage, I think we're going to see God do even more amazing things. Some of them will be amazing things to get us there, and some of them will be amazing things when we are there. So whether it's to get us there or when we are there, God is going to do amazing things. Now, time is rushing on, but I do want us to take 1 minute, probably just literally 1 minute. I want you to just turn to one another and pray for God to do amazing things in three areas. Number one, there's a problem with the roof of Solar House. You don't need to know the details, but there's a problem with the roof. We need God to do an amazing thing to sort out the problem with the roof. Secondly, there are properties that we need to sell in order to go ahead with the project. And some of those aren't going as well as we wanted. One's gone wonderfully well, others aren't going as well. We need to sell some properties in order to go ahead with the project. And number three, we're putting in an application for planning permission that needs to go amazingly well. Three areas where we need God to do amazing things. So why don't you just turn to one another in groups of two or three, ask God to sort out the problem with the roof, to help us to sell the properties that we need to sell, and to get planning permission when we need that. Ask God to do amazing things. We're talking really, really quick, pointed prayers. 1 minute, ready, steady, pray. So, Father, we lift these three things to you. These are the areas where we still need to see you do amazing things. And we're asking you, Lord, just as you've done amazing things to bring us to this point, will you do amazing things now and in the future to get us into the building and when we are there? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number three, moving rapidly along. Joshua chapter 4. Remember the 12 stones. Joshua said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. They took those 12 stones from the riverbed when the waters were dried up. They set them in the place they stayed that night. And in one of the verses that I cut out of the reading, God had said this, these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the phrase that I want to sum up this point with is the phrase, memorial stones. You never thought you'd hear someone preaching about memorial stones from the platform of St. Barnabas, did you? The importance of memorial stones. What's that all about? Well, last week, Henry took us into Deuteronomy and the command there from God, which was to remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness. But it's almost as if this is something a little different. It's as if God is stepping it up a level. Last week, the step one was remember what God did for you in the wilderness. But now it's sort of upper level and step two, and never forget. There's something about the difference between remembering and never forgetting that God says, never forget how he brought you into the land. And to ensure that you never forget, put something tangible in place. And for them, it was 12 stones. And God said, those stones are to be a memorial. Those aren't the actual stones. They're just some random stones that I got a picture of. But they help you to get the idea in your mind. So that in generations to come, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? The parents can say, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. So what's that about for us? About 6 months ago, Anne and I were meeting with a couple called Alan and Nicola Watson. They are vineyard pastors. They lead a vineyard church about an hour's drive north of here. And we were telling them something about what was happening with Go and Grow. And the next day, Alan sent me an email, which I forwarded on to Henry. And in the email, this is what Alan said. He said, it occurred to me that you, brackets, someone, must record all of those amazing stories about your journey to your new building. They are truly faith-building and examples of God's wonderful provision. And then this phrase that I've highlighted, I had a dream of that story written on the walls of the entrance to your building. And it reaching out to people who really need hope that God really does and hear and answer prayer. And I think that's a prophetic word, whether it will exactly look like that or not, but there's a prophetic word in there that I think came from this vineyard pastor of writing it on the walls. There's something about there being a permanent record of the story of how we got there. Not necessarily the story of what happened in the wilderness and all the things. We'll always tell the stories of what happened here in this building, but the story of how we got to Solar House, the story of how we got there, those amazing answers to prayer, those provisions of God, those miraculous interventions. It's as if God is saying, there are things about this journey that you must never forget. And so make sure that there's the equivalent of a memorial stone. I don't think we'll actually put a memorial stone, but there will be something, I pray, in the new building that will be a permanent reminder of the journey that we took to get there, because God says you need that for the next generation. Because the next generation who haven't walked this journey with us need to know what God did to get us there. So we need to have the equivalent of memorial stones. The fourth and final thing comes from the final verses of the passage that Siming read for us. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. Chapter 5, verse 10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. So we have circumcision and Passover. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And during the 40 years that they'd been in the wilderness, none of the men born, or none of the male children born, had been circumcised. And so God now tells Moses to correct that and put it right, that they need to once again institute the practice of circumcision. And the Passover meal was the meal that they celebrated to remember that God had brought them out of Egypt. And over the years, Passover came to be seen as a covenant meal. And so the significance of these two things, of circumcision and Passover, is that they are both covenant signs. And so that's the phrase that I want us to think about, covenant signs. God's relationship with his people is always a covenant relationship. In fact, there'll be a Sunday next term where we'll look at that whole subject of covenant in much more detail. So I'm not going to say very much about it now, except to say both in the Old and the New Testament, it was a covenant, and it is a covenant relationship between God and his people. And covenants have covenant signs. There are things that are there as visual and tangible reminders to the people of God that they are in a covenant relationship with God. And under the old covenant for the Jewish people, the covenant signs were circumcision and Passover. In the new covenant for us as the people of God, the covenant signs are baptism and communion. Now, both last week and this week, we've looked at a number of things that we're called to remember or not to forget. To remember how the Lord your God led you. To do not forget the Lord your God. And the stones were there as a memorial to the people forever of those things. And one of the purposes of covenant signs is that they're also there to help us remember something. Covenant signs are there to remind us of who we are. The other things are to remind us of what has happened, the things that God has done. But the covenant signs are there to remind us of who we are. We are God's people in covenant relationship with God. You see, if you think about it, there are lots of things that we do as a church, lots of things that we do through our missional communities, for example. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus, or you don't have to be a church to do those things. When you think about it, you don't need to be a follower of Jesus to run a night shelter for the homeless. You don't need to be a church to cook Sunday lunch for the homeless. You don't need to be a Christian or a church to run a food bank. You don't need to be a Christian to write to people in prison or to go and visit people in prison. You don't need to be a Christian to run a youth club. And we'll no doubt do many things in the future that you don't need to be a Christian to do them. We choose to do them because we are followers of Jesus, and we do them in a certain way because we're followers of Jesus. But a lot of the things that we do, you don't actually need to be a Christian to do them. In fact, you don't even need to be a Christian to come and gather in a meeting like this on a Sunday, sing songs, hear a talk, and build community. Because if you don't want to do that, you know, as a Christian, you've got an alternative these days called the Sunday Assembly, which is a completely secular organization which has discovered that it's quite a good thing on a Sunday to gather together. And so if you go on their website, they say they are a completely secular organization. It's a place where people sing songs, hear inspiring talks, and create community together. And it's not Christian. It's not religious at all. So you don't even have to be a Christian to do what we're doing this morning. You could go to the Sunday Assembly and sing songs, hear inspiring talks, nowhere near as good as the ones you'll hear in this platform, of course, but they'll be okay, and build community. So there's lots of things that we do that are so similar to what everybody else is doing, and lots of things that we do where you don't need to be a Christian to do them, that it would be possible for us to forget who we are. Because other people do these things as well. And so God has given us covenant signs. And if I dare say this, there's something about covenant signs that is just ever so slightly odd, really, aren't there, when you think about it? Where else in the world would you go and see someone either pouring water on a child's head or dipping a person fully clothed in a tank of barely heated water in front of a large crowd of people? You know, there's something about those things of baptism that's just ever so slightly odd that no one else does. Where else would you go and be given a small piece of bread and asked to drink a small sip of wine from the same cup as 100 other people and queue to do it? I mean, where else would you go to do that? But there's something about these covenant signs, baptism and communion, that are just slightly odd. They're slightly different. And it's, I think, deliberately and intentionally so, because they're the powerful signs that remind us who we are. That's why they are there, to remind us who we are, that we are those who are in Christ. And baptism is fundamentally a sign of being in Christ. And we're able to be in Christ because Christ himself died for us. And communion is the time that we remember that we are in Christ and we are his. And these signs of baptism and communion are the things that remind us who we are. And I think what God was saying to his people here in the land of Israel is, when you get into this land, you get involved in all the battles and all the things that you're doing, and you begin to settle down, and life becomes just a little bit more comfortable. When you are there, don't forget who you are. And so God said the first thing you do when you get into the land is circumcision and Passover. And for us, it's saying the importance of these covenant signs, baptism and communion, those slightly odd things that we do. That it would be so easy for us to think, let's find a more relevant way of expressing things than that. No, let's keep to those things because they're biblical covenant signs, as God's way of saying, this is who you are. If you've never been baptized, or if you have been baptized as a child and you want to reaffirm your baptism, Sunday the 26th of June this year is the opportunity for you to put that covenant sign in place in your life as a reminder of who you are. That's what's important. The covenant signs are about saying it's who we are. Joe, do you want to come back on the stage? I'm taking my cue from the screen at the back, which says it's 2 minutes to 1, not from that clock that says it's 1 minute past 1. Let's stand together. We have 2 minutes.